go into verse 7 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as, notice the next three words, He chose us. Even as God chose us in Him, even before the foundation of the world, that we should then be holy and blameless before Him. And verse 5 should really start with the next two words. In love, He predestined us. Why did He choose you before the foundation of the world? He loved you. There's this emotional choice. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And this was according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Who's the Beloved there, capitalized? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. So why time after time after time again, in just four verses here, does He say, elected before the foundation of the world, the purpose of My will and predestination. Get the foundation right. It is Me, God says. It is Me, it is Me, it is Me. He says, if you want to focus on free will, He says, it is My free will that is moving upon you, because nothing can bound God except God Himself. So focus on in the Beloved here, because in the next couple words we're going to see this is referring to Jesus Christ. So in the Beloved and also in Him. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption. And this redemption is through His blood. What does it earn us? God's blood buys for us the forgiveness of our trespasses or our sins. This is all according to the riches of His grace. Verse 8, which He lavished upon us. Notice that rich language. It is the riches of His grace that He lavishes upon us. In all wisdom and insight, God's wisdom and God's insight. It makes known to us the mystery. What is this mystery? We're going to find out. Of His will. According to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. And what is this plan? To unite all things in Him. Things in heaven and things on earth. So let's just pull our outline from three different words from these verses right here. Four verses, three different words. We see redemption. You say, well, is it God's redemption or our redemption? I think the answer is yes. Who does the redeeming? I will glory in My Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But who's receiving the redemption? It is us. So the Redeemer buying for us redemption. And then number two, we have to discover this mystery because the redemption is connected to the mystery. And then we see number three, it was all according to His plan because His redemption, it did not end at the foundation of the world when it said He chose us. It does not end when He applies the redemption. His redemption has a mind's eye on the future where this redemption will culminate in a time, as God's word says in verse 10, the fullness of time. So let's look first of all to what exactly redemption means. Well, it means to be bought back. And if you were to read Ephesians or heard it read when it first came out, you know, fresh off the presses, you would immediately think slavery. It was used mainly for slavery. See, slaves, there were 60 million of them. And if we had 60 million in the United States, that'd be one out of every five of us. So you look out here, one out of every five of us would be a slave. And everything they did was based on, you know, the backs and the labor of these slaves. And they were bought and sold like furniture. Nobody cared about them. But what we do know is that you could buy a slave. A man or woman could go to the market, buy a slave and say, I set you free. And no one could say anything about it. They could say, I was purchased and set free. And what was the word they used? Redemption. They would say to all, I have been redeemed. Can you imagine the joy of having no freedom? having to do what you were told. And all of a sudden someone says, I've paid the price. You go free. It's done. And we see this language in Hebrews 9. We are redeemed from a slavery to our sin. And what we see is that blood is required. Another verse is 1 Peter 1:18, if you want to write that in your margins. Just a great verse that shows that by His blood, the price was paid. Now, why did there have to be blood? Well, God doesn't treat sin lightly. It would bother me greatly if a judge in Beaver County would say, I am going to sentence one person to 60 years, another person to 5 years, the 60 years because you murdered someone, the 5 years because you stole a candy bar. And after 3 years, he says, I'm going to redeem both of you. You are free to go. That would bother me to no end. Why? The price wasn't paid. Now, how can I go free because of my sin? Because Jesus paid the price. I am free. I have no more penalty to pay. Why must there be blood? Why must it be the blood of the perfect Son of God? Because sin is huge. God is so perfect and so pure that one impure word, one impure thought, one act of pride bothers Him greatly because He's holy. And that's why blood had to be shed. And to be shed for sinners just like us. So this redemption, that was accomplished. And it was accomplished at the cross. It is done. It can be applied later, but it's done. It's accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And when I think about it, I think to the last two books we've preached out of, Mark and then Ruth. What was Jesus' title in the book of Mark? Does anyone remember? It was the title they used, the Son of what? In Mark, it's the Son of Man, because we see His humanity. And then with that humanity, we're reminded of Ruth. Boaz was known as the what? The kinsman redeemer, pointing forward to our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you might ask, why did Jesus have to become like us? Well, let me ask a question. Is the absence of your sin enough to get you into heaven? Can you go to heaven and say to God, I have no more sin. Will He accept you? The clear biblical answer is no. Because it's not just an absence of sin. You must also have a presence of righteousness. Where are you going to get your righteousness? Is it your own righteousness? No. While God is pleased by your good deeds, it will not get you to heaven. So why did He have to come and be our kinsman and be the Son of Man? It's His good deeds that get us into heaven. So we say, we see imputation, God's good works given to us. We get to heaven with that imputation. And also the big word expiation. Our sin has been X'd out. So when we face God as Christians, He will say, no sin, presence of my Son's righteousness, you are perfect. Come. But there's also one more thing that has to be taken care of. And that's wrath. Because although sin has been taken care of and righteousness has been given to you, God's wrath has to be answered. God does not say, okay, we'll sweep that sin under the table. I forgive it. Price has to be paid. And the blood on the cross was part of the price. And what we say is that Jesus Christ was that propitiation. So why is there so much blood? And this redemption is tied to blood, and that's why we're reading it like this. Notice verse 7. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. What did I leave out? In Him we have redemption through His blood. God's wrath, and this is a big word, but it's the perfect English word for us. This is the instrument by which the Father's wrath was propitiated. What does that mean exactly? Let's try to understand. God was justly angry with us. We have to admit that. Your sins are great, and He has to be angry with you, or else He's not God anymore. God has to be angry at sin. But He has now become favorable. or it's he's been propitiated towards us. How does that happen? God's wrath is about to pour out upon you. Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, he almost catches the wrath, takes your place, and he exhausts the wrath of God. You no longer have wrath. So our sin has been taken care of. The wrath of God has been taken care of. The blood is what pays the price. And he gives us his good works. And all of that is wrapped up in our one word, redemption. Redemption. Well, let's focus in on that word, forgiveness, as well. The Greek can be translated to carry away. Why is that important? Well, think of Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. How many goats were involved on the Day of Atonement? Anyone remember? Two goats. One was killed. And they took the blood, the high priest, and they sprinkled it on the mercy seat. That was pointing towards whom? Towards Jesus Christ. Shed the blood. It was spread on the mercy seat of God, and we are forgiven. Well, what's the other goat for then? Well, figuratively, the high priest confesses all of the sins of one year, all of the sins of the people of God, and says, God, would you forgive us for these sins? And figuratively, he takes them, he places them on the head of the goat, and he says to the goat, go out. And one person was to lead them out, and the goat was supposed to be lost in the wilderness. Picturing what? Our sins are carried away. Therefore, we have the Greek word, which we translate forgiveness. All of this is wrapped up in one English word that we call redemption. People, why do we persecute ourselves as Christians over sins that have been paid for? Why do we pretend and even act like the wrath of God is still viable for us? It is not. Yes, he will discipline his children, but it does not look like hell. It does not. His wrath is no longer upon you, for he has forgiven you. And any discipline that comes your way, it's love. It's kind, discipline, heavenly father type of love saying, stop going that way. Get back on my path, because it may be the harder path, but it'll bring you the most joy. We have been redeemed. Do you believe this? Do you see how serious your sins are? Do you see that you can only be brought near to God by blood? Liberal theologians say that this is divine child abuse, and only foolish, unloving, all of these terms they pour out on us for believing this. But it's true. And it's not child abuse. It's kindness, and it's love, and it's grace, and it's mercy. For instead of us being punished for sins, Jesus was punished on our behalf. Do we know this gospel? Are we preaching it to our neighbors? And Christians, are you reminding yourselves, preaching it to yourselves daily, taking off these legalistic burdens which we do not have to bear? So what's the summary then of verses 7 and 8? We, Christians, are redeemed through Jesus' blood. Why? For the forgiveness of our sins. How is this accomplished? By his grace alone, through his blood. Well, who planned it all? And it was all by his wisdom. See the foundation that's being set here for Ephesians? God is saying, I did this work. He is humbling us, saying, I did it. I did it out of love. I predestined you. I elected you. I did this all out of not a robotic sense of love, but an emotional choice where he says, I love you. I choose you. And it all was according to his plan. Our salvation must be God-centered and not man-centered. Now, what is this mystery? Verse 9 starts out saying, making known to us the mystery of his will. What is this mystery exactly? Well, a biblical definition, and you'll see all kinds of Christians use this definition. This is a good definition here. This is something which has been kept secret on purpose and which has now been revealed, but is still incomprehensible. We say, can you explain that to me? Well, if I had a scientist come in, and maybe in front of us all, he would say, I'm going to explain to you where life came from, or how life is formed. Now, he or she might use all of these terms, might say it in a way that maybe they talk very well, but at the end, the mystery may have been revealed, but I don't think that I would have understood it very well. Because they're using terms and language that I don't understand. I don't know how the DNA, some of it's transferred from, I guess, the dad and the mom, and all of this comes together, and out of that is life is formed. So the mystery would be revealed to us, but it's still incomprehensible. Can you give me a good answer for why God would start with Israel, and that after, say, 6,000, 10,000 years, or 2,000 years after Abraham, he says, I'm going to open it up to Gentiles fully? Why would he do that? Yeah, you can give me a Bible answer. Well, because it was his predestined plan. Because that, it brings him the most glory. Well, thank you for helping me understand, but it's still incomprehensible to me. So a mystery in the biblical sense, it is revealed and God makes it as clear as he wants to, but then we get to a point we can't understand it. Then we go even deeper and we say, well, God, why some and not others? Why in my family am I praying for the lost and I'm a believer? That's a mystery. We can say, well, it's for God's glory, but then we don't understand the rest of it. So we just have to rest in his arms, in his will, knowing that he knows best. I mean, look at what verse 9 says. This was always his purpose and is set forth in Christ. So we know it is a good plan as to why predestination was set out before time began. I mean, look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. And God prays this throughout the book. Verse 18 says, pray that you might have the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Same language, but God's saying, you have to have the hearts of the eyes of your mind and the eyes of your heart opened, or else you'll never understand. So that's a biblical mystery. It has to be revealed to you before you can completely understand it. Let me see God's plan for the future. What is God's plan? Well, he's bringing a perfect culmination. And in Sunday school, we touch on it a little bit. Some people think it looks like a 1,000-year reign. Some people think it's being realized now, right? Some people think we're actually in the millennium different ways. But all I want to focus on is the simple language of verse 10, and let's read it. It says this. This is God's plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, I would say that we're experiencing that now for just a little bit. We get a taste of it. But it's not like the time that he's talking about when we'll get the fullness of everything, where we will be glorified and taste of it without dealing with any sin. So God's purposes, both spiritual and material, they will be completed. They will be fulfilled. It is that future type of language. In other words, God will bring his predestined plan to a climactic end. How easily are we disappointed? I'm so disappointed by myself when I do this and by others. It's so easy. When we ask someone to do something, they go and they do it. They come back to you and they say, I've accomplished the task. And then you go and look at it and you think to yourself, well, no. As a parent, go clean that room and I'm not going to stand over you. You go clean it. You do it on your own. And we'll see if you can do it. And they come to you. We did it. We did it. We did it. You go walk in there. You're not even close to doing what I asked you to do. It's not completed. It's not fulfilled. You praise them. Good job. You've done a lot. But let's keep working together to the end, to the finishing line. And we're so easily disappointed. People, you do not have to be disappointed with God. What are you feeling right now? Which of your idols have not been met? Which of your expectations have fallen short and you're thinking, and who do you lash out at? Maybe God? God, why is this happening? Why isn't your plan completed as if your plan is God's plan? God, what's going on here? This is too much for me. And I thought that if I did 10 things in a row, as I heard that sermon, 10 ways to a beautiful marriage, I did all 10. Where are you? shows the faultiness of sermons like that. They don't go deep enough too often. But God is in control. Where's the promise? Verse 10. A plan for the fullness of time. There is coming a day when everything will be united in Christ. Things in heaven and things on earth. There is a time coming where God will bring completion, fulfillment. And we need that. Our hearts are crying out for that. So biblically, our salvation, it's both present, it's in the future. It's both now, as we're growing in our sanctification, and as a future when we will be glorified. But all we have to say is this, or ask the question, is God good? Is God good? Then let us respond to trials as if we truly believed what Scripture says here. For He is good. And He's going to bring a completion to it. He will fulfill His plan. Now, there is a group of Christianity that may be outside of Christianity that I would call liberal. They would look at this Bible and they would take a figurative pair of scissors, and any passages they see as tough or they don't like, they just cut them out. Figuratively. They just ignore them. They would say, well, that can't exist. Or they say things that aren't necessarily there. So I would say many liberal theologians, they look at verse 10. You know what they get out of it? Universalism. They say, well, what is universalism? That all people will get saved. So basically, you do not have to witness, kind of. All people will get saved. What's the point of church? I start asking all these questions, but they say there's no way that God would judge someone forever in hell. Maybe it'll go on for a little bit, maybe 10,000 years, but at some point, God's going to save everyone. Some of them say that God will save everyone as soon as time as we know it ends, and that hell was just a figurative language for what we experience on earth. And have you heard people say that to you? I'm not going to hell. I have it right here on earth. Well, dear person, dear friend, you don't know what hell it is if you think that this is hell. So how do we answer this universal language? You've heard of the Universal Unitarian Church. Came out of New England, out of a very liberal Church of Christ denomination. Their two words tell you what they believe. First of all, the universalist, everybody's going to get saved. Wouldn't that be wonderful, right? But then God would not be God. So it wouldn't be wonderful. And then they're Unitarian. We are Trinitarian. Three gods, right? No. Three persons in one God. Three persons in one God. Not three separate gods. Not three modes of God. Three persons in one God. They believe in God the Father. That's it. Jesus may have been a representation, but He's not God. No God language in Scripture for Jesus Christ. What do they believe? All people are going to go to heaven. How do we answer that? Because I'm meeting more and more people that claim to be Christian that believe this. This is what, in America, well, how are you going to heaven? I was born in America, wasn't I? Of course I'm going to heaven. I'm a certain color, aren't I? Of course I'm going to heaven. I was talking to Miss Vicky before they got saved here at church. This is how she thought she was going to heaven. I was born in America. What was her doctrine of justification? I was born in Hermitage, so I'm going to heaven. How do we answer language like that? What does God say? By the way, this is some of the toughest language in Scripture, but it's how we answer universalism. Either you believe in a universal atonement, or you believe in what we would call a limited atonement. And you can't have both. Romans 9:18. And it's hard to tell unbelievers this, but we need to. God has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. Who's He referring to there? Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who probably died when the Red Sea collapsed upon the army. We don't know for sure. And he's in hell. And he'll never leave hell. Why? Scripture says that God hardened his heart. And because God hardened his heart, he can't go to heaven. There's no universal language in Scripture. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Continue reading in verse 22. This is a really hard one to swallow, even for Christians. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, which is part of his nature, and to make known his power, because he is glorious in his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now notice the language here. There is what if, so it may be some kind of rhetorical question saying, well, what if God chose to do this? Would he be wrong? And the author says, of course he wouldn't be wrong. Who are you to tell God, look, even though you made me, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to go to heaven if I choose to. That's the language of the chapter. So does this teach universalism in verse 10? No, or else we have to cut this verse of scripture out. And that's what universalists do. They say that's just hyperbolic, or it's not really scripture. The Holy Spirit didn't write that. Well, no, he did. And there it is. God knows who exactly is going to spend eternity in heaven, and he knows who exactly is going to spend eternity in hell. And that's hard language. But the world needs to hear it. We need to shake them up and say, you don't know for sure you're going to heaven. You're not promised because you're American, you're going there. We need to preach the entire counsel of God. A hard doctrine, but a true doctrine. And it brings God glory through his justice. Hell glorifies the justice of God. And let's apply this, brothers and sisters. Ever since sin came into the world, things have been falling apart. It was great before sin. All of us should desire to just be in the garden before sin. And what's glorious is God is creating a new garden one day. It is called the new heavens and the new earth. And it's really going to be a garden of Eden all over again. So biblical theology, we start with the garden of Eden here on earth. And what is God working towards again? Creating another garden of Eden. That's the biblical theology of God creating the new heavens and the new earth. But when was man first separated from God? Adam and Eve. And God had to do the first sacrifice. He had to clothe them. When was man first separated from man in terms of they had to move, you know, geographically apart? Well, Cain and Abel. How about the flood? When the entire human race, except for a handful that God said, I'm going to choose to keep you alive. The entire human race. There's a good chance that there were billions of people. And God killed them all because of sin. Said every single thought of theirs is constantly evil and we have to do something about this. And he pours out his curse. And does it get better? Look at Israel. Look at the early church and the sin. Ananias and Sapphira. God taking them home because they lied to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit, was said. Sin and sin and sin and sin. What are we going to do about this? Well, sin destroys everything, but in Christ, God will gather everything together again in the culmination of the ages. How about what we're dealing with in our congregation? Was cancer around before the curse? No. No. There was no cancer before the curse. You know, there was no disease. There was no weakening of your body. Adam and Eve would look just like God had created them today. If they had not sinned, they would be the mirror image of his creation. Because sin is what causes the body to decay. So how do we answer our dear brothers and their families who are in sin? We go to them and we say, verse 10, there's coming a time, Dave and Vicky and Alan and his daughters who is here in town, and Harry, who's back in the hospital this week, his son-in-law, when God will make all things new. And while you are in pain, you're a believer. And I can't offer you much hope for the now, but I can offer you hope for the future, which is right around the corner. What else can we say to someone whose body is racked with cancer? Can we say as the charismatics that if you have a perfect faith, God will heal you right now? That is unbiblical language and is unfair to people. It's unfair. God can heal and we are praying for that. But a more biblical answer would be, I'm praying for you that God would heal you, but if not, Dave, your new body is right around the corner. Alan, you have a new backbone just waiting for you and God's going to heal it. Let us have a true biblical understanding of trials and hurt and how to answer it. 1 Peter 5, God closes this book by saying, and after you have suffered a little while, talking about our entire life, really. Because in the scheme of eternity, in comparison, it is small. After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, he himself, God himself, for he is your Father, he will himself restore you, confirm you, he will strengthen you, he will establish you. How can he do this? To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Can cancer stand against God? And if someone dies of cancer, will God bring them in and make them perfect? You bet your bottom dollar, right? Because he's God. And let us encourage one another with this. We have parents that are struggling with this. We have members that are struggling with this. May God remind us of the bigger picture. And while we hurt, he will come alongside of us and comfort us. Let's wrap it up. God's plan from the beginning, clearly, as we look at verses 3 through 10 here, has been to elect a church for his glory. It's always been his plan. Not plan A, not plan B, plan. The plan. And it will always be his plan. He redeemed this church through the riches of his grace. So what do we do now? What's your job now? So the job of his church is to work together with God's Spirit. So God's church, redeemed by God himself, is to work with God's Spirit to further his kingdom. What are our 3 points from the John 4 sermon series? We pray. We meet people. We tell them about Jesus. And then 4, we make disciples. Are we doing that? Why did he choose us? That we may be his spokespersons to a lost and a dying world. Who is the last person that you share the gospel with that is not a family member? And maybe you shared it with a family member recently that you've struggled with for years to do it, but who's the last person you did that with? If we have not, people, that's why God has us here. And please do it to your family as well. By all means. Sometimes those are the easiest, sometimes they're the hardest. We must be about God's business because he chose us to do that. Let us bow our heads, please. Let us focus in on the bigness of God during this time of reflection. And Pastor Jeff will come and close us soon. But let us just talk to the Lord and praise him for how big he is. Father, as we focus in on your Redeemer, your Son, may we glory in our Redeemer. What brings us out of trials? The Redeemer. What makes us happy in the Lord? The Redeemer. What keeps us from lashing out in pride and anger and lust and every other sin? The Redeemer. May we glory in him today and every day this week and the rest of our lives with one eye focused on that time, which is coming soon. When you will make all things perfect, it'll come to a completion. We will be perfect. We will be worshiping you. We'll have not one ounce of sin left in us. We will make you happy. And what a time of glory that will be. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, because we just want to be with you. We want to be done with this and just be with you and take that pain away. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Pastor Jeff.